Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans 12, we'll start in verse 9. And I just want to let you know, as well as everyone out there who listens to us on the internet, that Barbara Ettinger's mom, mother Mabel, went home to be with the Lord this morning at 10 a.m. or around 10 a.m. She was 94 years old, and she was a believer. So she is face-to-face with the Lord. In fact, I was thinking the first time I met her was up at Larry and Barbara's house. And we were there. We were having dinner. And there were a bunch of their family were up. I think a bunch of people from Houston, too, were up at that time. And she was getting ready for bed. And because she was, you know, she was old. And her daughter, Willie, her daughter, was Barbara's sister, was kind of taking her to the bathroom before she went to bed. And, of course, she's kind of holding her to make sure that she doesn't fall. And as she's walking by me, she just stopped, and she stared at me, and she said, "I walk by faith." And she was like, really serious. "I walk by faith." And then she walked off to the bathroom. By faith. So she was a great lady. She was very happy and a wonderful believer, and we're happy for her that she is face-to-face with the Lord. But keep the family in prayer, of course. So let's take a moment of silent prayer ourselves to give us each the opportunity for self-examination so we're ready for God's Word. This means being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can metabolize it. Of course, it means naming and citing any known sins if you have any, as well as giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together again and to receive your word as we, as your royal family, do what you've commanded us to do, is not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we have done so, Father, to hear your word tonight. And we ask that your spirit would guide and direct us with that word, as well as comfort us and enlighten us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we will actually complete the doctrine of happiness tonight. I had an inkling to add more points, but I think there's several other aspects to this that could be taught. But of course, they'll come in the future. So we left off on point 8 last night, which is the fact that happiness is a result of living in the Royal Family Honor Code while looking to the future and with confidence in God's deliverance. And the reason why this applies to looking to the future is because in the Royal Family Honor Code, you have to live for others. And often people get afraid of living for others because they have to give up, or as we'll see, they're going to have to lay down their lives for one another, and they get fearful. And the fear comes from just simply being occupied with yourself. But there is always a conviction in the Christian way of life to live for others. It is in multiple scripture in the New Testament, most importantly in Philippians chapter 2, where we're commanded to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained, but he lowered himself into becoming a bondservant. We're commanded to have his same attitude. And so the question begs, if I live for others, then what's in it for me, or who will live for me? And the promise is that God will. God will fill whatever you give up. If you lose houses, farms, families, whatever, the Lord said, if you give that up for my sake, you will receive a hundredfold, not waiting in eternity, but he said now in time. And so that's the general thinking, is selfishness. But Christianity is premised on this grace in which we do live for one another. And what's amazing about this is, you know, when you let go, and there's so many points about this coming up, it's just amazing how God's so many principles are being repeated to me by God through his word, is that when you try to cling to stuff and keep your stuff and keep your, and I mean even your thought, you mean your soul, because that's what you really have to lay down. It comes here in your thinking, is that your soul, what your soul is comprised of, you actually lay that down for others, for the betterment of others. And truly what that is agape love. And if you hold on to things, the more you squeeze them, the more fearful you'll get of losing them. The more you protect them, the more fearful you become that you're going to lose them or that someone's going to take them away. But when you just release them, then you're freed from the bondage of trying to maintain them. But to release them, you've got to trust. And that's why you've got to really get to know God, is that when you truly get to know him, you'll trust him to, when you have that open hand, that he will fill it. You see, when your hand's like this, God couldn't put nothing in it. See, when you grasp and you cling and you want to keep, God can't put anything in there. But you give away, and God can keep filling that. And so that's where the fear comes from. And in the Royal Family Honor Code, which is the code of aristocracy for the church age, we are asked to lay down our lives for each other. Now, so we have become in our nation a nation of peasants, as I said last night, because the Royal Family Honor Code is all about living for others while residing in the plan of God and avoiding involvement in the cosmic system. But in our nation, we've become not aristocracy. We've lost much of that. We've become a nation of peasants, and where we're completely self-absorbed. The aristocracy of thinking has disappeared. And the aristocracy of thinking, as it applies to the positive believer, is in the Royal Family Honor Code, which is listed in Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 15. And we're only looking at a section of it in Romans 12. So look at verse 9. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and rejoicing," and there's our main word for happiness, "rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer." Now, rejoicing in hope is, again, as we translate the Greek word hope, which in elpis is the original Greek word, does not refer to a hope in which, I hope, like I bought a lottery ticket and I hope it hits. You know, that's not the kind of hope that this is referring to. This is a hope of future confidence. And it's confidence in God's deliverance, because God is going to be the one who delivers. God is the one who says, consider the lilies. God is the one who says, consider the birds of the air. God is the one who says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. God is the one who says, I'll take care of tomorrow and your future. And so that's what this hope is. And it has to be mixed with faith. I mean, it's possessing happiness from, or rejoicing in hope, is possessing happiness from faith in the future, deliverance from pressure, adversity, and prosperity by the justice of God. So this happiness in regard to the future produces many virtuous things. Because if I'm confident in that, then I don't have to be self-absorbed. I don't have to sit around thinking about, well, how am I going to maintain what I have, or how am I going to get what I want, when I know God's going to provide those things. So therefore, it takes a much of my focus off of myself. And then as I grow in grace and knowledge, I realize that if I am to be like Christ, who was the epitome of laying down his life for others, which is going to be the two verses coming up in John 15, if I'm to be that, then I'm going to be convicted to lay down my life for others. And so what happens here is, once I do rejoice in the future, again, look at verse 12, there's many things that flow from this, a few that are listed here: persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and curse not, and rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And here we have, again, our word for happiness, as it applies to being with one another, which is pretty amazing, because the next verse that we'll study in John 15 is to love one another as I have loved you. And you might say, wait a minute, didn't we already study that verse? Yeah, we have. But it's a different verse. It's the fourth time that the Lord repeats this command in his upper room discourse. Four times he says the same thing: love one another as I have loved you. And here we have where this love is. In verse 15, we have rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So again, we have the word for happiness, which is rejoice. Now, when someone is rejoicing over prosperity, if you are a self-absorbed person or a person who clings to fear because you're occupied with yourself, you covet what they have. You know, while you're in your miserable little life and you see somebody else who is happy, you almost wish that they would fall. And that's what would make you happy. And so when they weep, instead of weeping with them, what you do is you rejoice with them. And so for the, it's interesting because for the self-absorbed, you weep with those who rejoice and you rejoice over those who weep. Whereas you should rejoice with those who rejoice, who are being blessed in their lives. And for those who are going through pressure and adversity, you become a comfort to them. And in prayer for them, you almost go through the suffering with them as in any way that you can possibly help. And so that's what happens when very weak and reversionistic believers are in the presence of other believers. And this is going to become a very important thing because in our local assembly, it is important that we all have as much as we can at our level of spiritual growth, this agape love that rejoices with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because if we don't, there'll be factions and divisions and envying and jealousy and covetousness and all kinds of rotten things that destroy unity. So what we see in verse 15 here is the fact that there is a rapport within the royal family of God, but not a catering to self-pity. You know, the weep with those who weep, I've been around believers who are constantly looking for sympathy because they're making bad decisions. That's not what this refers to at all. This refers to someone who's going through actual pressure, say an undeserved suffering. And so it's not catering to someone who's full of self-pity, because self-pity is a mild form, a very subtle form of arrogance. Self-pity is arrogance to the core. And so we don't cater to that. We're just happy with those who are happy and a comfort to those who are under pressure. And when they're under pressure, not living under our emotions, but thinking truth. And by thinking truth, you can be a great comfort to someone. You know, as I visited with Roger's cousin yesterday, Tom, who has cancer, and he got another. Please keep Tom again. We prayed for him last night, and I want to encourage you to keep praying for him because he got another chemo treatment today. And Tom's going through a tough time. I mean, this is physically burdensome on this young man. He's a young man. He's about my age. And yet, you know, he has faith. I mean, he has a faith there in which, you know, in time that I spent with him, I was able to comfort him with just truth. You know, and not, it doesn't mean that we again cater to anybody's self-pity or that we get overly emotional. It's just that what you can do is just be there to share the truth. Because oftentimes your fellow believer will be under pressure and he'll forget the truth that he has or she already has in their soul. They might forget it because they're concentrating on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the problem and not the solution. And you can be there to say, hey, you know you're in your flesh right now, right? you know what to do here. But please don't be the type that says, well, you know what you should do. You know, you weep with those who weep. Don't just be there all the time to be like, well, let me give you the doctrinal answer to this. That's the last thing people need, is your little pulpit. Well, hold on, let me get my soapbox, let me stand on it, and then let me give you some doctrinal points about how you should be handling your suffering right now, which is so easy for them to say because they're not under pressure at that particular time. There's a way to comfort, and the comfort is with a meekness, with a humility, and understanding what people are going through, and actually using common sense with your doctrine. Don't use doctrine as a weapon. So then, that's happiness in Romans 12. The rest of it, of course, refers to the Royal Family Honor Code, and that will be, I'm sure, will be a topic in the future. And if you're interested in it, you can just read Romans 12 through 15. Also, on Pastor McLaughlin's written a wonderful book on that that you can get off of his website. Point 9, rejoicing before God is a command. By the way, if you're miserable, you're in sin. But if you're miserable, it's probably because of some other sin. Now, be that as it may, rejoicing before God is a command in the Scripture. We are commanded to have the happiness of God. And if we don't have it, when we have capacity for it, then we are living in sin. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice. And every time, you know, you could look up in any concordance all the imperatives, the verbs that are in the imperative mood in the New Testament, and this verb here, rejoice, is in the imperative mood. Brethren refers to the royal family of God. Paul instructs them to rejoice, to be made complete, which is a reference to grow to maturity. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And that, of course, refers to fellowship. He's always indwelling us. But if we want fellowship or communion with God, we have to think like God. And therefore, we are commanded to rejoice. God always rejoices. And we are commanded to have his mind. Go to Philippians chapter 3, please, verse 1. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Again, it's a command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it is a safeguard for you. St. Paul, you're repeating yourself. Well, go forward a chapter. Go Philippians 4:4. Not only does he write things that he's already taught to the Philippians, but he repeats himself in his own epistle. And even in the same sentence, he says in verse 4, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord again, always, again I will say rejoice. And again, this is a command. It's a command to rejoice. And it's mentioned here to the Philippians because the Philippians truly did have capacity for that. The Philippians were a very mature church. We don't see this command followed in the church at Corinth as much as it would be followed in the church at Philippi, as they were a very, very mature congregation. But again, as we see, it is a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. That's the verse, too. It's a quickie. Rejoice always, always. And of course, Paul said that again in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. This means, and as we have studied, this happiness is God's happiness. It does not depend on outside circumstances. It does not depend on whether things are prosperous or things are adverse. If you're going through adversity or prosperity, you have this happiness no matter what, because it is a system of thinking that comes from God, and God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's called immutability is that product of his essence. And so, point 10, last one, and we're done with happiness. And again, won't spend much time. We've hit on this or referenced this a bit throughout the doctrine before, but point 10 is the fact that the production of divine good will result in joy at the judgment seat of Christ rather than embarrassment. Again, the production of divine good will result in joy at the judgment seat of Christ rather than embarrassment. Turn to Matthew, please. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21. Again, the production of divine good will result in joy. And this is your final place to exhibit joy that you've developed in your lifetime. What I mean by that is at the judgment seat of Christ. Because for those who haven't had joy in time, there's going to be no joy at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you haven't had joy in time, there's going to be embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's momentary. You can't go through all of heaven being embarrassed. That wouldn't be heaven. The scripture is very clear that in heaven every tear is wiped away. There's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more embarrassment in heaven. But momentarily at the judgment seat of Christ, for those who have not experienced happiness in time, God's happiness, they will experience embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. So your final display of your joy that you've accumulated in time from your dedication to the Word of God is exhibited at this judgment seat. Because after that, everybody's happy. Comparatively to one another, there are different degrees of happiness in heaven, but everybody's happy. Some are happier, it's true, because some are more privileged. Some have glorified God more. Some understand more in heaven because of what they've gone through in time. But everybody will be happy. And we'll see that in this point. Now, Matthew 25, 21, this was the slaves that the master gave the minas to. And the master said to the one, he said both to the ones who had invested and accumulated more, he said, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy or the happiness of your master. So we have been put in charge of some things. What are they? They're the 40 things that we received at salvation. Now we can invest those in time and accumulate interest on that, which is really your investment of doctrine into your life, which produces dividends that are just quite amazing. And if we do that in time, we will enter into the joy of our master instead of a bit of embarrassment at the judgment seat. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4:12. First Peter 4:12 says, beloved, royal family of God, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, we've already seen this in this doctrine. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, which is the judgment seat of Christ, you may rejoice with exultation. And so it's either going to be one or the other. And so we see, and I don't have it in my notes, which I don't know why I didn't put it there, but go to 1 John, please. Just go forward to 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, which is communion with Christ, as the branch abides in the vine, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And again, in verse 28, little children, abide in him, meaning living in the plan of God for your life. This is abiding in the sphere of love. Well, when he appears, instead of shrinking away in embarrassment or shame, which is the word here, we have that we might see him with confidence. And if we compare that with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, that confidence is mixed with rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the loser believer, his first experience of this, he's got to wait quite some time. If you have not developed happiness in time, you're going to have to wait and wait and wait, and then it will be yours just simply by the fact that you don't possess an old sin nature anymore, and you are in a resurrection body, and though you have not learned everything about Christ, and you will have academic knowledge in heaven, but without experiencing undeserved suffering and going through the pressures of time and passing them with God's power, there were things that you won't understand in eternity. But with that, you will have happiness. Of course, there are degrees to happiness in eternity, but the loser believer will have to wait to experience God's happiness in eternity. When he's there, he will have it, but there will be degrees of it. The winner believer has more of it, as the winner believer has more privileges. The winner believer has experienced what it is like to suffer in time and pass that suffering with divine power. You see, you can't do that in heaven. There's no suffering in heaven. There's no pressure in heaven. There's no undeserved suffering that you need to bear, stand on your foundation and bear up and apply that doctrine to that suffering. That can't happen in heaven. So those in heaven who haven't done that in time will never really understand it. I mean, think about it. I can read about what to do in suffering. Okay, fine. I can read about it. But it's not until I go through suffering, undeserved suffering, and apply doctrine to that, that I really do understand it. Because just understanding it academically is not a full understanding. So go to Revelation, please. Revelation 19, verse 7. And all the way to the back. This is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is where the entire royal family will be, seated with Christ and at this big wedding banquet, and then you will be married to him forever and ever. And it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now, every member of the body of Christ is the bride, and so they rejoice. As you can see here, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for we're there and we're married forever and ever. We will have our resurrection bodies, and we will live in eternity forever." And I mean, that's going to make everybody quite happy. And so this will be the first experience of happiness. This is before the Lord's second coming. This is during the tribulation when we're up in heaven. And people down here, this is just our marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ as the royal family of God up in heaven just before the tribulation ends. At the end of this marriage, we return with Christ to the earth. And that is his second coming. So this is the first instance of the loser believer's experience with God's happiness. And the pity, the sad thing is that we don't have to wait this long. You can have it now. And you can have more of it now than these people will experience it at that time. You know, it's interesting to think that way, to think of that now in time, I can experience more of God's happiness than the loser believer at this wedding supper, who's already gone, you know, who's already there, who's already resurrected body, who's already with Christ forever. Because there's one thing that if it's a loser believer, if it's one who has ignored the plan of God and ignored doctrine, there's certain things that he has never experienced. And in suffering, as we saw, we devoted one whole point to that, and that in fact, when it comes to happiness, the Bible has more to say about happiness in suffering than it does about happiness in any other capacity. And so it's interesting to note that. You can have more happiness now in time than a believer who has ignored God their whole life sitting at this wedding supper. And so that completes our doctrine of the happiness of God. Only 27 hours. We could have done more. We'll do more later. So let's go back. We're going to go back to just look at the next verse or one more word in our main verse, and then we'll move on. Go back to John 15. And just to get the context, let's start in verse 1. I'm just going to read them. We're not going to study them all over again. When I first started listening to Colonel Theme years ago, it was that Ephesians series, 1985 Ephesians series. So I've got tape 1 and tape 2. I used to listen to them driving to work. And I got to the end of verse 14, which is that big long sentence in Ephesians 1. And he said, "You know, I don't feel like I did a good enough job. So I want to go back and do it again." Went right back to Ephesians 1:1 and did the whole thing again. And not like quick either. With more detail. On and on and on and on. He gets to the end of verse 14. And he says, "You know, there were certain technical things that I didn't bring out that I realize now." And he went back to verse 1 again. I know that section of the Bible like nothing, like no other section. 3 times. And each time was like 100 tapes, at least 100 hours, maybe even more. That man knew the importance of repetition. So in verse 1, "I am the true vine," Christ says, "and my Father is the vine dresser." He's the pruner. He's the one responsible for the health of the vine. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Now, the one, of course, who is taken away is divine discipline. You do not lose your salvation. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, faith alone in Christ alone. Abide in me, and I in you, fellowship or communion with Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And, of course, fruit here refers to divine good production. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. And this is exactly what happens at a vineyard. This has nothing to do with the lake of fire. People see fire and they go, oh, there it is. You lose your salvation. You do not. This has nothing to do with that. The drying up in the fire refers to the judgment of divine discipline, not, and the being burned is a sin unto death, as we studied last night. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, the sphere of love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, if just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. What did we cover? A lot there. There's a lot of doctrine in those 11 verses. Just one more word in verse 11, and we did look at it, but I want to emphasize it before we move on to verse 12, which is the phrase, may be made full. It's one word in the Greek. It's pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. It's in the aorist passive subjunctive. It means to fill up a deficiency. Pleroo means four things: to fill up a deficiency, to fully possess, to fully influence, and to fill with a certain quality. All of them refer to, or all of them apply to, this happiness. Where you have a deficiency, this is going to fill it. Where you have things that you're not possessed with, or in other words, you have areas in your life that have not really under the influence of God, this will make it under the influence of God. It will influence you, and it will give you a certain quality. A quality that everybody in the human race is looking for, really, which is this permanent, perfect happiness that you share with God. Now, the tense, mood, and voice are important here because the aorist tense refers to generally either one point in time or many different points in time all gathered into one. And here it refers to the many different times that you listen to doctrine and apply to doctrine, but culminates at a certain place where you gain this capacity. And that capacity comes at the super grace life. So the aorist tense anticipates the time when the believer hits super grace. It begins at spiritual self-esteem, and then it gets more intense. There's first you share happiness, then there's intensive happiness, and then at spiritual maturity, there's supreme happiness. And the passive voice means grace all the way. You got to love the passive voice here. The subjunctive, I'll put it back up again. I'll put this up in a second. The passive means, see, if it were active, that means that you would have to do it yourself, that you'd have to make your own fulfillment, that you'd have to influence yourself, that you'd have to go out there somewhere and gain this certain quality. But the passive means that it's done for you. Passive means to receive. And the passive voice is the voice of grace. God does the work, we receive. And so by growing in grace and knowledge, the happiness is just waiting for you. It's just waiting for your capacity to have it. The passive voice means grace all the way. God gives happiness and the believer receives it. So the question, what am I lacking in life? Good question, isn't it? I wonder if you would answer that to yourself. What am I lacking in life? There might be all kinds of things that might come to your mind when you try to answer that question. But just as the Lord said to Martha, 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 you are worried and bothered about so many things, and yet there are only a few things that are important, then he said, well, really, only one. And Mary has chosen that. And what did she choose? God's word. There's really only one thing that you and I lack. And it's the super grace capacity to be possessed by God's happiness. And that capacity is only coming by the word of God. There is no other place where you can get it. The capacity to have a come to a place where you say, I lack nothing. I am completely fulfilled. It says, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is like I've eaten enough. I can't eat another bite. I'm full. And I'm fully influenced, I'm fully possessed. The deficiency that I once had in my miserable little life where I was running around looking for happiness in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places, isn't that the way the song goes, is that I no longer look for that. And it's not because I'm just too old and tired to go look for it, which actually does kind of help a little bit, doesn't it? And you say, well, I could go out there and pursue the club scene or whatever. I'm too old for that now. But in all reality here, it's the lack, anything that you lack is filled when you gain the super grace capacity to have God's happiness. That's the only thing we lack, is capacity. And once we have it, we'll say, I lack nothing. Absolutely lack nothing. And what a freedom that is. It'll make you gracious. It'll give you happiness. Of course, there's such the benefit to this is health. It's a relaxed mental attitude. It's wonderful relationships. It's being able to handle pressure, because when pressure comes in a moment and you never even saw it coming, but you handle it, which means you don't get filled with mental attitude sins when the pressure comes, that you keep your relaxation and you have happiness no matter what. Dividends are amazing. So then the Lord goes back to something here now. After he has spoken a bit about happiness, now look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know, I wonder if Peter here is raising his hand and saying, excuse me, Lord, Jesus, you already said this. You know, come on, man. You're wasting my time here. Yeah, he does. He has already said it. And of course, this love is our old friend, agapon. It's in the present active subjunctive. You love one another. Present tense means continually. Now, please notice this is active. It's not subjunctive. And the reason why, it's because of the reciprocal pronoun here, that, and it's Allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. I just put it up there so you can just see that it's a reciprocal pronoun. It's translated exactly what it should be. I reciprocate the love that I've received from God, which would be passive voice. And now I actively love you. And that's my choice. But the subjunctive here means, the active means that you make the choice to do this. The present tense means it's got to be, you're demanded here to be a lifestyle. The subjunctive is, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This depends on your free will. So there's much here. And there's an aspect to this that when we studied this back in John 13, 34, the same words, it's the same verse, is the one another part. What we did was we broke down agapon love. And we did a lot of work on that, and I hope that you understand that. I'm going to remind you of some of the definitions of it. But what I didn't focus on too much was the one another part. So I'm actually quite grateful that the Lord's repeating himself here. You know, it's a help to the past, the teacher, because when I get to this verse, you know, I say, well, you know, I didn't do enough work in this one another aspect, and now I get to. So when he says, just as I have loved you, it's the same word, the same love, which referring to all points of time in the past that Christ revealed his love. When he says, just as I have loved you, it's in aorist tense, which talks about a point in time, but it actually brings together all the points of time in the past that Christ has shown his agape love to them, which is many, many times. And again, you got to love the just as here. Now, we're not studying every word in the original language, but the just as, it means exactly what it says. This is not any other love besides his. And this love was the power behind his cross. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It is this love that gave Christ the power to carry his cross from the praetorium to Calvary. It was this love that gave him the power when he was nailed to that cross to say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It was this love that gave him the power to say, John, behold your mother. He even set his mom up to be taken care of by her nephew, John, because John was the Lord's first cousin. And, you know, this is an amazing love, it truly is. And so it cannot be mimicked, and it can't be blended with the mushy, gushy, stupid human love. I shouldn't even call it stupid, because it's not. personal love that you have for another member of the human race is potentially wonderful, but there's a great danger to it because it can become very selfish. But agape love is the love of real power. There's nothing wrong with personal love, but it has no virtue to it. It has no power to it. I fell in love when I was in first grade. You know, you can be a child and fall in love with someone or something. It's just an emotional where you see attraction in someone else. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. There comes everything wrong with it when it becomes selfish. When you demand from that person attention and love in return, and then you break them up. You know, it's that iconoclastic syndrome where you build up somebody and put them on a pedestal, and when they don't love you back, you smash them down. See, there's all kinds of messes that happen with personal love. But when it comes to impersonal love, this is the love of virtue, agapon love. Now, again, the importance of this love for one another, for us, and this is going to be specific to the royal family of God, is in the fact that the Lord repeats it. He says it twice in the same sentence. In John 13:34, and this is where we first studied it, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." See, there he said it twice. And then in our main passage, and then in John 15:17, Jesus, that's four times now. And by the way, you just said it like three verses ago. "This I command you, that you love one another." Now, if he's going to say it four times in this expose of the mystery doctrine of the church, is where it's first introduced, four times, he doesn't really repeat any other command like he does this one. And it turns out that this love becomes the real pinnacle. It's not a foundation. You've got to build from your foundation to have this love. It is truly the virtue that all of us should be aspiring to. That is the greatest power in the universe. And happiness isn't the greatest power, because happiness is a result of this love. Happiness is just a response. You know, it's a response to, my God, how could you... You know, how's the song go? The song that George sings, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You Would Die For Me?" You know, that this amazing love, how can it be? And there's a response to that is truly happiness. So the command here to abide in the Lord's love is a reference to this love within yourself that you would receive, which now has application towards the rest of the human race. But here it's specific, because when he says one another, he's obviously pointing to the disciples. And so this is a reference to love within the royal family of God, in which we develop the same attitude as Christ. And as this love in definition, as we explored the definition, says that we see the value in one another. And if you don't see the value in someone, you're not going to have this love for them. And that's why it's not an automatic after salvation. There's much growth in store. The biggest jerk, loser, believer, donkey, because I can't say the A word, so I'll say donkey, in the church has value. And you would have to see that. And I'll show you exactly what this value is. I mean, that believer, it could be the biggest jerk. I mean, you probably know unbelievers that are just better people than this jerk believer, but he's a believer. He shares the same righteousness that you do. He's also in union with Christ, just like you are. He received 40 things at salvation, just like you do. And while you're pursuing the plan of God and he's ignoring it and he's just living in the cosmic system, still there's something wonderfully valuable within that person. Now, this love in no means has any attraction to it. That's why it's awesome. We're not commanded to be attracted to people. That would be impossible. By no means does this mean you have to hang out with the jerks, or you have to become friends with them, or flatter them with stupid lies that are not true about themselves. It's not that. It really means that you have no mental attitude sins towards that person, and that, as we will see, and you can skim down to it and look at it in the next verse, that you will lay down your life for this person. And you say, well, whoa, wait a minute. All right, I'll love them. I won't get mental attitude sins towards them, but you're telling me that I got to lay down my life for them, the biggest jerk believer in the world? Yeah. Because Christ did it for you, you big jerk. And this is his love. No games with this love. This love is serious power. It is powerful enough that you are willing. See, Christ wasn't forced to go on that cross. He could have stopped it at any time. No one's forcing you. God does not force you to love. He cannot. Again, you go back to it. It's subjunctive. It depends on your volition. He can't force you to do it. It has to be a willingness. And this love has so much power that you will be willing to lay down. We'll see it. It doesn't mean that you get murdered or killed on their behalf. It has nothing to do with physical death. By the way, that's too easy anyway. You know, if you say, well, all right, someone deserves to die, I'll stand in front of the bullet, and then I go to heaven, and I'm a winner believer forever and ever. Although it's scary and painful, you'd be becoming a winner believer, you know, like that, right? It's just physical death, and then you're face-to-face with the Lord, and he says, hey, you took a bullet for that jerk. Yes, I did. All right. You receive all your inheritance. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not that easy. This is much, much more difficult. And therefore, it requires much, much more power. As we'll see, the verse does not say lay down your biological life. It says lay down your soul. And we will explore it in detail. Now, when this attitude of love is developed, like-minded believers tend to enjoy something called fellowship. And sometimes great rapport. You know, I have my best friends are from out of the church, people that I consider that I have wonderful rapport with. This fellowship in the royal family of God is one of the unique blessings to the believer. I always think of how an unbeliever will never experience it, and it's too bad. But when you have a group, and you know, we've even in the few months that we've been together, this group has kind of been fellowshipping, you know, like solidified a bit. That you have this wonderful rapport where you can be yourself in front of people, you're with people who are like-minded, and if you need anything, it's a phone call away. And you know there are certain people that would lay down their lives for you. And there's a fellowship in the royal family that's spectacular. And many people outside of the church, really all of them, none of them will ever experience it as unbelievers. And so what we see here is that the one another part really does emphasize this fellowship, and it's important that we look at it. However, when it comes to Christian fellowship, we must be very, very careful, because fellowship can turn into something evil if it's not checked. See, fellowship is not agape love. It's not. But the one another part points to it. But Christ here himself is not speaking of fellowship. He's speaking of the love that we need to have fellowship. So what is fellowship? Well, we'll look at it. Fellowship can be potentially great and wonderful. But since it brings a certain pleasure and enjoyment to the individual, any time that's true, where you get enjoyment from another person or you get pleasure from another person, there's always a real potential that it can become exclusive, meaning that I exclude others. You know, those little clicks, and you exclude others, and degenerate into something selfish. And this has certainly happened. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen at GBC the years I was there. I've pretty much seen everything happen there that probably could happen. So I am so grateful. You know, the greatest training a pastor teacher can have is from his own local assembly. You know, these seminaries are awesome to go study history and language, but when it comes to truly learning how to be a pastor, how to shepherd a flock, it's in the local assembly where you learn that. And this is perfectly illustrated in a passage, which we will study. So go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. I've seen cliques form, you know, where people gain fellowship and then other cliques form. And I've heard the one clique, you know, like a group of about 8 to 10 people, judge and malign the other people because they're different. And generally, you'd have the party crowd clique in the church, and that's why they all hung out with each other. I wasn't in that one. And then you, yes, you know me better than that. But anyway, the other clique was more the nerdy types. And there was a clash between the two. And, you know, for what? For what? But it's human nature. Where you get pleasure from a relationship, there's always a selfishness that it can degenerate into. Even though it's in the local assembly. And so it's very important because look at 1 Peter 1:22. This passage is perfect for it. It says, Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Oh, wait a minute, Peter. Why, if we already have a sincere love for the brethren, why are you commanding us to fervently love one another from the heart? Because there's two different words here. You see, the love of the brethren is not the same word as the love for one another. It's two different loves. That's why in the English you'd never see this. The first one is fellowship love. It's Philadelphia, like the capital of Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, that is the capital of Pennsylvania, right? Am I getting that wrong? Yeah, it is. Philadelphia is a brotherly love, but it has philos as the first part of the compound verb. Philos is personal love. It is the love of attraction. And in fellowship, there's an attraction. That's, you know, you become friends with a group of people in the local assembly. It's fellowship. That's easy. That's very easy to do. And that's why Peter says, though you have that, fervently love, what word do you think that is? Agape. Agapon. It's the verb to love with virtue. And he says fervently. Fervently meaning to concentrate on it. We'll see what these words mean. So as one reads these words, the question arises as to why God exhorts saints who are already loving one another to love one another. The answer to our question is found in the fact that the first word for love comes from a Greek word referring to one kind of love, and the second word for love is a different one entirely. The first word for love is from a Greek word which speaks of that glow of the heart, which is kindled by the perception of that in an object which affords pleasure. It's a love of pleasure with another. Whatever in an object is adaptive to give pleasure when perceived tends to call out affection, and this affection is what this word expresses. The Greeks were very much occupied with the topic of friendship, but the Greeks never really talked about agapon. They didn't use that word very much, but they used Philadelphia a lot, and that's because the Greeks were into that kind of thing. But it would have been weak to a Greek to lay down their lives for another. See, agapon love to the Greek culture was weakness. You know, you were to be selfish. You were to prosper yourself. You were to promote yourself. That's what they demanded in their culture. And if you didn't do that, and if you were going around serving other people and doing things for other people and laying down your life for other people, they would see you as a weak person. They would have definitely perceived Christ as a very weak man. But the word used in such expressions to be in a friendly way with one another, to interest oneself in another person in a friendly manner, that's what this word means. This is a form of love which is a response of the human spirit when it appeals to something or someone that is pleasurable. Philadelphia. That's what this, all these words, love of the brethren is one word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia. It's a love based upon attraction of the object that gives pleasure to the subject, as in friendship or romance. This is the love of the brethren. So this would refer to your fellowship with others. I mean, you think about it, you hang out with people that you enjoy talking to. There's nothing wrong with it. Peter here, or really we shouldn't really say Peter because it's God who's writing the scripture. God the Holy Spirit doesn't say remove the sincere love of the brethren. He doesn't say that. He says you have it, that's fine. It's fine. But be very careful about it because you must fervently love one another. And that's the phrase that the Lord is using as well. So this is a kind of love which these saints had for one another. This love was a result of their obedience to the truth through their dependence upon the Spirit. And they had a commonality, if you will, as they were in the same church, into doctrine, and therefore they had a rapport, a fellowship. So their obedience to God's word brought them all into a right relationship to God in their personal lives, into a right relationship with one another in their fellowship with one another. And so this fellowship was a source of joy to them. Again, nothing wrong with it. For the truth in the heart and life each saint found its counterpart in and was attracted by the truth in the heart and life of other saints. Each saint found in the heart of another saint that which afforded him pleasure. He found a reflection of his own likes and dislikes, his own interests, his own thought world in the life of his fellow saint. It is like the attraction which one artist has for another, or one musician for another musician. There's a mutual attraction that results in a mutual love awakened by the sense of pleasure one finds in the company of another. You see, but the artist might not have this kind of rapport with the musician. Or say the engineer doesn't really quite like the same things as the artist. And they have no commonality. So they don't hang out with each other. There's no pleasure in their conversation. But say you get two musicians who just love the same thing, or two artists, or two engineers, or two mechanics, or whatever. People who show or share some kind of commonality, they would have this Philadelphia love. So it is with believers in the local assembly. Some gain a rapport. Some don't. It's no big deal. You can't like everybody. You know, the only people who like everybody are those whose IQs are below room temperature. They like everybody. But mostly we do not, you know, like everybody. However, in this, to the ones that Peter is writing to, they loved each other with a mutual reciprocal love because of the pleasure each one had in fellowship with the other. It's a friendly love. It's a glow of the heart that's kindled by a perception of something in another that affords you pleasure. So Philadelphia and or phileo love is perfectly proper and legitimate. Sometimes it gets played down, and it shouldn't be. It's perfectly proper and legitimate, but this is where you have to be careful. It's a love that is without virtue. It sets no standards of virtue. It does not induce within its constituent elements the idea of self-sacrifice in the interest of the one who is loved. There's no self-sacrifice in this. There's no virtue in it. There's no strength in it. It's just attraction. But it's an attraction in friendship. It's an attraction. It's not romantic. Phileo would be romantic, but Philadelphia, you have phileo, which is personal love, and you have Adelphia, or Delphi, which means brethren. It means your brother. And that's why it must be guarded against. Philadelphia or phileo love can degenerate into something selfish or self-centered, whereby the subject only seeks to gratify himself and gain his own welfare. So one saint may find so much in another saint with which to gratify his desire of fellowship that he doesn't think of the other person's needs. You know, you're looking to gain pleasure from a person, you can lose sight of what their needs are. You can lose sight of their welfare when you're only considering your own. You can lose sight of their benefit to life, you know, their spiritual life. You can lose sight of that as you're looking to what can you give me today in terms of pleasure. So that would qualify under this love, and that's why we'll see that both need to be there. You see, virtue love is the foundation of Philadelphia or phileo love that makes it heavenly. When the two are together, then you truly have a love from heaven. You know, that is of God. that is godly. That, yes, there are certain people you're going to have an attraction to, but you also have virtue love, which means that you don't lose sight of their needs, of who they are, of their desires, what they want. You know, what's going to make them better? What's going to help their spiritual life? Rather than having the focus always on yourself, what can you give me today? You know, marriages degenerate into that, friendships degenerate into that, and fellowship in the local assembly can degenerate into that. Anytime you're in a relationship where you glean pleasure from another person, it can degenerate into this. And that's why the command is, I know you have fellowship love. I know you have Philadelphia love, Peter says, but I want you to now fervently agape one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard tonight. And we look forward to another week of your sound doctrine. And we ask that you do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.